We're going to go to Romans chapter number 12. We're going to start there. Romans chapter number 12. I actually decided to continue our series. Now, as an evangelist, we don't get to do series very often. So, I mean, three messages in a row, folks, we are into something here as an evangelist. So we have our third one on the series here. We've been talking about, do you know who you are? And, of course, two nights ago, we talked about anthropology, in other words, the spirit, soul, and the immaterial flesh, which we, of course, talked out of Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are manifest. And then last night, of course, we talked about reckoning, which is important. It's an unemotional decision. And that, good ladies, it doesn't have any emotion, okay? So you don't have to worry about emotion. Actually, us guys are far more emotional at times. But anyway, and the point is, it's making a decision. I'm going to believe God no matter how my experience or my emotions feel. If Jesus says I'm in Him and I'm dead to sin and alive unto God, I'm believing that to be true. And we talked about reckoning and then, of course, obedience based on the reckoning. And that's yielding your members as those that are alive from the dead. And you've got to yield your members believing that the one who is risen from the dead lives in us and strengthens us, enables us. And that dependence is critical. So we talked a little bit about that. And I know some of you say, well, preacher, I'm still trying to get all this. Well, you just let the Holy Spirit continue to teach you from His Word. And I'm learning myself as we go on the journey. But, you know, I don't know about you. Did you kind of get the idea in the last two nights? It almost seemed too simple. You know what I'm talking about? Like, whoa, man, this is easy. Why didn't I get this before? Well, I forgot to tell you. Maybe I should tell you tonight. You got three enemies that are trying to stop this thing. Did you know that? The world, anybody number two? The flesh, anybody number three? The devil. Yeah, we're in a battle. I remember several years ago, I was with a pastor who was a former Army Ranger during the Vietnam era. He was not saved at the time, and he talked about the fact, he said, we got dropped behind enemy lines with the Viet Cong. And he said, we had to learn how the enemy operated, because if you didn't learn, he said, it could cost you your life. He said, one of the things we would do, of course, the Viet Cong would know we're there. They were the Rangers were on a reconnaissance mission trying to get some information. And he said they'd bed down at night, and, of course, they would set some shrapnel up. And I don't understand how it works, but 360 degrees around where they bedded down, they'd have a detonator, and all they had to do was detonate it, and that shrapnel would go 360 degrees and mow anybody down that was in that perimeter. And so they set that down there as a safety issue. He said the Viet Cong would come in at night, turn it around, and then they'd purposely crack a stick. And if the Rangers weren't thinking and detonated it, they would actually kill themselves. Now, I don't know about you. If I had an enemy like that, I'd want to know that, wouldn't you? Yeah, I'd want to know. Why? Because that device could be deadly. He said another one of their tricks, he said, was they'd booby trap jungle pathways. They put a stick across it, be tied to a booby trap of some bomb or something to detonate. And he said one time, he said the Rangers unit was moving through. Of course, the point man, the guy in the front, got angry, and he lost the way it was the right thinking, you know, and he kicked the stick. It was a booby trap. Detonated some kind of shrapnel, and put shrapnel in this pastor's legs, he got air-vaced out. And I remember him telling me, he said, I don't feel too bad about it, preacher, because as a result of that, I got saved. Okay, so he wasn't too upset about the shrapnel. God used that to get his attention. But I don't know about you. If I had an enemy like that, I'd kind of want to know it. And some of you that have ever been in live warfare, and maybe some of you have, you understand you want to know the enemy. Why? So you can defeat him. Now, the Bible gives us a really encouraging thing about the devil. It says we are not ignorant of his devices. What that simply means is every device Satan has, every trick up his sleeve, God exposes it. None of us need to fear the devil because he's completely exposed in the Word of God. I'm going to say a few things about him at the end of the message. But right now, let's look at these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible talks about all three. And the Christian life does, in a certain sense, it is simple. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Satan is constantly trying to corrupt the simplicity that's in Christ. And really, there's a lot of things about the Christian life that are very profound, and yet there's a simplicity to it. Salvation's so simple that a child can get saved. And yet there is a profound nature to salvation. We're still, as you study the Bible, learning things about what happened the day you got saved. Marvelous things. We're grateful for that. But there's a simplicity, and Satan wants to corrupt it. And I will tell you, friends, salvation's simple. It's Jesus Christ. Assurance of salvation is simple. It's Jesus. Yeah, the Christian life is simple. It's Jesus. Revival is actually simple. It's Jesus. Okay, Christian victory is simple. It's Jesus. Did you get that? Okay, so there's a simplicity, and Satan wants to corrupt that simplicity. But when you get a hold of the simplicity that's in Christ, you almost get, I've had people say, man, it was like getting saved all over again. And sometimes they would say, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to sin again. And you know what they found out? They had three things that were bent on them sinning. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They were introduced to a war. And so let's talk about that war. First of all, let's talk about our enemy, the world. Now, we first of all have to define the world. I was preaching a few years ago. I preach probably to more teenagers than I do adults. No offense, adults, but I do enjoy that. And I was preaching to these teenagers, and I can't remember if it was be not conformed to this world or love not the world or, you know, one of those great verses on the world. I finished the message, and a teenager walked up to me. And I know this is going to shock you. He was cocky and a little sarcastic. I know that you can't imagine a teenager doing that. But anyway, he walked up to me and he said, now, hey, preacher, that pulpit you're preaching from is worldly. And you know what I said to him? No, it's not. It's earthy, but it's not worldly. Say, preacher, what's the difference? Well, something that is worldly comes out of a world system that hates God. There's a world system out there that hates God. And God is telling us that that's an enemy. Now, the world system has a philosophy, and if we're not careful as Christians, we buy into that philosophy. It's all over the media. And it can come from places that you're not expecting it to come from. It's a worldly, unbiblical philosophy. Well, let me give you a simple illustration. Back when I was a kid, I would come home from school, and I'd come into the house, and I'd turn on the television to Channel 9. Now, in Chicago, we had Channel 9, world's greatest network, WGN. And usually about that time, particularly in April and May, or perhaps in September, the Cubs were playing. Yeah, you turn them on because they didn't have lights. They had day ball games. And you turn it on, and it'd be about the fourth or fifth inning. You know what I'm talking about? They'd usually be leading, and then you got to watch them lose. It was unbelievable. And so I would come on and turn on the Cubs, and I'd begin watching the Cubs, and sometimes I'd be watching the Blackhawks. That was usually later at night. They were also playing on WGN. And invariably, and back in those days, guess what they would have? They would have cigarette commercials and they would have alcohol commercials. They were just prevalent all over sporting events. And as I think back to most of those ads and their slogans, you know what they were? Worldly. They weren't even true. You know, come to Marlboro Country. You know what Marlboro Country is? It's a hospital room where a man's dying of lung cancer. That's Marlboro Country. See, the world puts it out differently. I remember another one, Schlitz Beer. I don't know why I remember the name of the country. I don't need the company. I'm not even sure it's around anymore. But it said, you only go around once in life, so get all the gusto you can. You know, that's a worldly philosophy. There's a bumper sticker. You've probably seen it. It's a worldly philosophy. It says, he that dies with the most toys wins. You know, that's a worldly philosophy. And, you know, I liked what Ken Collier, the Wilds, he changed that. He said, he that dies with the dirtiest towel wins. That's a biblical philosophy. Yeah. See, so we live in a world that is constantly throwing things out to us that are not biblical. Wrong priorities, wrong philosophies. And if we're not careful, particularly with the prevalent media that's around us, we will buy into worldly philosophies. Now, that's an enemy because it hinders our walk with God. It hinders our faith. It makes us pragmatic. Takes our eyes off the Lord Jesus. So look at this verse here in Romans 12, just look at verse 2 here for time's sake. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now notice what it first of all says, be not conformed to this world. Now that is a really interesting word, conformed. Conformed has the idea of acting on the outside what you're not on the inside. Okay, probably a year or two ago, I might have been a few months, I can't remember. But I was in a church, and they were telling me about a man in their community who dressed up like a policeman, somehow got a police car that, you know, was they were selling it and hadn't taken the stickers off. And he bought that police car and began pulling people over and giving them fake tickets just for kicks. Now, he was having the time of his life until he pulled over the chief of police, you know. And now he's in jail. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Here's the point. He was acting on the outside what he was not on the inside. That's called conformity. Now, I love NHL hockey. I have since a kid. I grew up in Chicago, became a Blackhawks fan, and I think I'm probably in, I don't know, either New York Rangers, Islanders, or Bruins territory, somewhere in there. And I'm sure those got all three fans here. But But anyway, I could get, maybe somebody could, you know, gifted me with a hockey uniform, and I could put on a Blackhawks uniform, you know, with a big number 9 hull on the back of it, and I could get out on the ice, but I would not be out there 5 seconds before you would say, that guy's not an NHL hockey player. Most of you on the ice would do the same thing. You know, in other words, trying to act like what we're not. Now, the Bible says any Christian who is worldly is acting like what they're not. And if you don't understand that, go back and listen to the first two messages. Because that's not who you are in Jesus Christ. Anytime, young person, you're acting like the world, you're actually, you are an imitator. You are really a traitor. You are literally, in a certain sense, going into the world and saying, I'm one of you when you're not. God says, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. Now, the word transformed is an interesting word because in the original, we find it a word that actually is almost transliterated into English, and it's the word metamorphosis. Be ye transformed. Now, most of you know what metamorphosis is. Metamorphosis is an absolute inward, outward, complete change of a being to something that almost does not even look close to its original form. We all understand metamorphosis. You know, there's this little caterpillar climbing around, and it's kind of ugly. You know what I'm talking about? Probably most of the time gets stepped on. And that little caterpillar that's going around, one day goes up a tree, and we all know what happens. It spins a cocoon. And friends, when it comes out of that cocoon, it doesn't even look the same. I mean, it's first of all, it's gone on a weight loss program. You know what I'm talking about? Now it's down skinny, it's got wings, and it's totally been transformed. Now, what did that butterfly or that caterpillar do to be transformed? And the answer is nothing. What happened was instinct caused the whole process. God put DNA in them. Now, this passage of Scripture says in order for us to be transformed, we do have something that we are responsible to do. Notice what it says. It says, be ye transformed, help me out now, by... Yeah. So how do you get your mind renewed? Well, the Bible tells us there's if you study the word renew in the New Testament, there's 5 times the word renew is used. 4 times it has an object, but it does not have a subject. Something renews the mind. Something renews the spirit of the mind. Something renews the new man. Something renews the inward man. So 4 times it has an object, but no subject. Except Titus 3:5, which tells us what the subject is. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the renewer is the Holy Spirit. And He's the one that does the renewing and the transforming in our hearts. Well, you say, preacher, how does that happen? Well, the Bible tells us there's a certain instrument, we talked about it on Sunday, that the Spirit of God uses for transforming work in our heart. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Friends, if you and I want to be transformed, we have to put the sword in the hand of the Spirit. That's why Bible study, Bible memory, Bible preaching, all of those things help us, because they're giving us truth that renews our mind. Transforms our thinking. Why do you think I preached the last 2 nights? Because I believe that what I preached is not automatic. There has to be a sword given to the Holy Spirit, and He uses that to transform and renew us through the power of His Word. Okay, so you've got that going on, and I can preach a whole message on that. That's not my point right now, except to say that that's what needs to be happening. In other words, could I say, we need to be maturing into who we already are, not acting like what we're not. Now, what's the key? Then what is the key? Of course, I mentioned the Word of God, which is a key. But let me give you one other thought here about overcoming the world that might be a help. God gives us a very uncomfortable picture of overcoming the world. It's very uncomfortable because in James chapter 4 and verse 4, He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God. God uses the picture of spiritual adultery to help us understand what the world is trying to get you to do. The world wants you to fall in love with the world. And the world wants you to fall in love with the world and reject the love of your Savior. See, he wants you to commit spiritual adultery. In fact, isn't it interesting in 1 John chapter number 2, he says, love, help me out now, not the world. Giving us again the inference that the world, can we say this, and I'm going to use, depending on the gender you're on, obviously the picture, of course, to the church, the bride, Jesus, the bridegroom. But the church is either, the world is either the seductress or the seductor. You know what the world is trying to do? Steal your affection for God. The world is trying, it uses allure. It uses seduction. That's the picture God gives us here. It's uncomfortable, but it is the picture he gives us. And he's saying that's what the world is trying to do. It's trying to pull you away from God, to get you to have split affection and eventually move your affection toward the world. So you say, preacher, how do you overcome that? I've got a whole message on this, and I obviously can't preach a whole message and do 3 points, but I can just cut to the chase and tell you this. This is going to shock you, but here's how you overcome the love, the lure and seduction of the world. And that is, fall in love with Jesus Christ. Now, back when I was a kid, somebody gave me a ride in a car that was called a Yugo. Does anybody ever out here know what a Yugo was? Okay, I think it was a cardboard car. Okay, and I made a decision when I was in that Yugo, and here was my decision. I'm never getting in a Yugo again. I mean, it seemed like the most unsafe car I've ever been in my life. And I really don't think much of the Yugo. In fact, I'd be shocked if there's one still around. Okay, if it is, it's in a museum. That's about it. But, you know, I will tell you this, friends. If you have a Corvette in your garage, I bet it's a pretty good chance you're not going to be tempted to go out and steal a Yugo. What do you think? The greatest protection of your marriage is fall in love with your spouse. Because if you're madly loving your spouse, you're not going to be tempted by the allure and the seduction of some cheap substitute. I'm trying to be appropriate, but you catch my drift. That's the picture God's using. You know why, people? I'm going to tell you, young people, if you love the world, you don't love Jesus Christ. Because when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, the world looks awful cheap. And it looks awful like, you know, it looks like it's not there. And I want to encourage every young person, when you begin to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ and spend time with God and fall in love with Him so that you live in the reality of His presence, the lure of the world will be gone. It will lose its sparkle. So we talk about the world. The key to overcoming the world is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And when you do that, and you begin to, as we mentioned a moment ago, begin to spend time with Him, spend time in His Word, it kicks that metamorphosis process in, and you're being transformed, not conformed. You're maturing into who you already are, not acting like what you're not. See, those are your choices. Okay, so we see the world. The key there is a positive one. And I could say this. I can't remember if I said this Sunday. If I did, please pardon the repetition. But every time you have a wedding here, and I'm sure you have weddings from time to time here at the church, and I've seen there's several single adults around here who would like there to be a wedding at this church in the future. But anyway, so here it is. Every time you have a wedding in a church, guess what you have? You have a separation ceremony. It's a very negative ceremony. Every wedding I've ever been to is extremely negative. Did you know that? You say, what do you mean negative? I thought it was positive. Well, it actually is. I'm having fun with you. But right in the middle of the wedding, while the pastor is giving the vows to the young man to quote back, he says something very negative. He says to the groom, I want you to repeat after me, forsaking all others. Do you know that is a very negative statement? Can you imagine a young man, the groom, there at the wedding altar, and the preacher says, I want you to say this now, forsaking all others. And he looks up at the preacher and says, what gives, preach? You mean I got to separate from all the girls on planet Earth for this one? I think the wedding would be over. What do you think? Yeah. He'd probably have a bouquet in his face. You know what I'm talking about? A few stems up his nose. Okay, but anyway. Yeah, I'm telling you, it wouldn't be a smart thing. You know, friends, every time there is a wedding, there's a major separation date. But nobody thinks of that. Why? Because when a man gets married, he could care less about the girls he's separating from. It's okay because he's separated unto the bride. You see, friends, I want you to get a hold of the fact. I am a separatist to the core, but I will tell you the emphasis in the Bible of separation is first on who you're separated to, then on what you're separated from. And no groom is bummed out about who he's separated from, or any groom worth anything. He's not bummed out about who he's separated from. He is thrilled about who he's separated to. And friend, that's how you overcome the world. Get thrilled about the fact you're separated unto Jesus Christ, and you won't bum out about the allure, the cheap, tawdry substitute of the world. Okay, so first of all, we've got the world. Number two enemy is the flesh. We're right here in Romans, chapter number 13. Go just a couple verses down, chapter 13. And I want you to notice a couple of things to help us overcome the flesh. Now look at verse number 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, been dealing with that now for a few nights, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now we're going to give you a couple things that the Bible tells us about the flesh. One is, God says, don't give the flesh an inch. I mean, make not provision for the flesh. Now, I have found when somebody has a secret sin, and there's an issue where the flesh defeats them on a regular basis, when they come to get right with God, they've got to make a decision to not make provision for that area of the flesh. Say, what are you talking about? Now, there's a lot of things I could say here. There's so many different ones. But, you know, back when I was a kid, now, have you ever noticed that now everything's small? You know, I'm talking earbuds, you can hardly see them. You know, little, you know, cell phones that have all that music in it. Do you remember the days of the boombox? Yeah, the boombox, it was the bigger the better. You know what I'm talking about? Stereos weren't small, they were huge, and the bigger the better. Okay, so I remember back in those days. But I remember kids would come forward and get right with God about their music. And I always ask them this question, okay, God's dealing with you about ungodly music, where do you listen to it? And they'd give me different scenarios, but sometimes it would be, well, in my bedroom. I said, well, how do you do that? He said, well, I plug in my headphones. Remember when headphones were huge like that? I think they're making a comeback. I've seen them recently. But anyway, yeah. And said, I plug in my headphones and I listen to my music. And my parents have no idea. I've had young people say, when I hear the click of my parents' bedroom door, I pull out the headset. This is years ago. Put on those headset, that headset, listen to whatever I want to listen to. Sometimes for hours. And you know what my first advice is? Give them your headphones. Then everything you listen to, they hear. See, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying don't make provision for the flesh. That's what I'm saying. I remember one kid. I said, what do you listen to? He said, my pickup truck. He said, is that the only place? That's the only place. My parents aren't going to find out about that. I said, so why don't you disconnect the radio? He said, it's a great idea. Got his screwdriver, went out there, unscrewed the radio, disconnected the radio, screwed it back in. Well, you say, preacher, he could connect it back up, not while he's driving. I mean, I'm telling you, that's worse than texting. You know what I'm talking about? Unplugging a radio has got to be worse than texting. Yeah, I'm telling you, he's in trouble. No, you see, what you're trying to do is not make provision for the last. He's riding down the road. Oh, I'd love to. Oh, yeah. It don't click, nothing. Okay, yeah. You see, no, obviously, you can go back and plug it in. I get it. What you're trying to do is not make provision for those moments where the flesh is tempting you. Oh, can't do that. Yeah, it's not there. Oh, the headphones, my parents got those. You see what I'm talking about? God says, very practically speaking, make a decision. I'm not making provision for the flesh. Any young man who struggles with looking at filth on the internet when he goes to bed needs to give his cell phone to somebody else. I don't. There's so many different avenues here, applications. I can't go on them all. But God says, don't make provision for the flesh, because the flesh will always take you farther than you want to go. You've got to say, nope, wait, it's not. In fact, I know this is going to be a very dated illustration, and but I'm going to give it anyway. My dad was a pastor of the Marquette Manor Baptist Church, south side of Chicago, 60th in California. And when I arrived as a six-year-old at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church in 1966, now you know how old I am, but anyway, when I arrived as a six-year-old at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church on the south side of Chicago, it didn't take me long to realize one of the church leaders was a man by the name of George Mensick. And it didn't take me long to find out that that man used to be a mobster in the Al Capone's mob, and 30, 40 years before he had gotten saved. Got saved in his 20s. He was probably now in his, I think he was in his 60s. And he was a godly man, and but he was second lieutenant of the mob, and there's just, I mean, you name what mobsters do, he probably did it. It was a remarkable conversion that God did for him. That's what happens, you get saved. And so my dad was out soul winning with him one time, and they got into a house, and my dad had opened the Bible, and he was going through the gospel. My dad said, it was a wonderful opportunity. It looked like this family's going to get saved. It's absolutely wonderful. And he said, that old gangster began yanking on my dad's suit coat. I was back in the days when they used suit coats out soul winning, and began to yank on his coat and said, preacher, I got to go. Preacher, we got to go. We got to get out of here. And my dad was saying, George, you know, no, preacher, I got to go. Pretty soon he just, right out the door. My dad said it threw me so badly, I didn't know what to do. I just closed up the conversation, asked the people if we could come back, tried to leave the door open, but it was very embarrassing. He said, I walked out that door. He said, that old gangster was pacing back and forth on the lawn. My dad said, George, what's wrong? He said, Preacher, didn't you see it? He said, didn't you see it? He said, see what? He said, there was a deck of cards on the table. There was a deck of cards on the table. George Mensah could not be in the presence of a deck of cards. Because he used to be in those back smoke-filled rooms in Chicago with illegal gambling. He'd done it all his life. He could not be in the presence of a deck of cards. It was such a strong temptation. You know what he was doing? Not making provision for the flesh. Now, most of us in the room could be in the presence of a deck of cards when you wouldn't even think of it. But all of us in this room can make sinful choices that make us vulnerable to things we've got to be careful about. Maybe others don't. I know men who will not drive down certain streets because there's a bar on the street. You know, I can drive a car down a street and there's a bar on either side of the road and it is no temptation to me. Now, please don't get me wrong. I can make poor choices where it would become a temptation. But for right now, it's no temptation. But there's men in this room where it might be. And I know men who will not go down certain roads because they stopped at those bars and done things they wish, drank things they wish they never drank. That's not making provision for the flesh. So God says the way you got to deal with the flesh is you just can't. You got to make it hard for the flesh to be able to access what it wants to access. Now, a couple of things we'll see here about the flesh maybe be a help. Look, if you would, please, a couple of verses up, because this is a little stunning. Look what it says, verse number 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Notice, if you would, please, there were three lettuces. God was saying, let's get rid of the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. We say, Preacher, that's kind of figurative language. How do you put on the armor of light? Okay. That's a good question. So how do you get rid of the works of darkness? Put on the armor of light? Well, the third lettuce tells us how. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Do you know what honesty does? Honesty, in a moment we're going to talk about crucifying the flesh. You know what honesty does? Crucifies the flesh. Honesty is putting light on darkness. Now, right now in this room, we've got light. And I'm grateful for the light. Last night, in the middle of the night, I think it was 12-something, all the lights went off. I don't know if it happened to you, Pastor, if you noticed it, but all the lights went off, and I woke up. I noticed it, that the church lights went off, and our trailer lights went off. Not that we had anything on, but, you know, the microwave and all that. It was dark, total darkness. And we all understand that when light's gone, darkness immediately fills. But let me just tell you something. Right now in this room, as long as these lights are on, we cannot penetrate this room with darkness. Now, conversely, if the room was dark, we could penetrate it with light. Have you ever heard of a flashlight? Turn on a flashlight, and everywhere you put it, darkness is so scared it runs. You've heard of a flashlight. Have you ever heard of a flash dark? Probably not. You turn it on, and there's a beam of darkness. No. See, darkness is wimpy. Have you ever thought about that? But light's powerful. God's using imagery here that is so helpful. Light and darkness are not equals. They're opposites, but they are not equals. Light's powerful, darkness is wimpy. If you are in the works of darkness, if you're struggling with internet issues, or you're struggling with a secret sin, maybe alcohol or drug abuse or prescription drug abuse, I've got really good news for you. When you seem like the darkness is so powerful, it's a lie. It's not powerful at all. So how do you know that? Turn the lights on. So how do you do that? Get honest with the right people. You know what I found? In almost every case, few exceptions, if a young man or a married man or whoever is wanting to get out of the internet issues, because it's such a prevalent issue today, the internet issues, that they will never get out of it until they get honest. It's always the first step. You know what they're doing? Turning the lights on. I don't know how many young men have said to me, Preacher, I'm telling you something I've never told anybody. You know what they're doing? Starting to turn the lights on. I remember one big old boy. I was in West Virginia, 10th grader. Right after chapel, he meets me. He was troubled. He said, Preacher, he said, can I talk to you? And I just kind of played dumb. I said, yeah, sure. In private? Okay, so I knew what he was going to say. We walk outside, get at a picnic table. He gets on one side. I get on the other side. I said, okay, what's up? And he starts to sob, and he starts to weep. He said, I'm a mess. I'm absolutely a mess. I can't remember how long ago, it was years. He said, I looked at something I had no business looking at ever since I've been hooked. He just sobbed. Can I tell you what he was doing? He's turning the lights on. That's how you crucify the flesh. Turn the lights on. Do you know your flesh doesn't want you to turn the lights on? Have you ever noticed that? I remember just a couple months ago, I was in North Carolina. We do a ministry in Christian schools. Some of you know that, some do not. Our team will be in a Christian school south of D.C. next week. And I remember a young man came up to me just a few months ago. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, you were here 2 years ago. He said, I got right with God about looking at pornography. He said, I just want you to know, ever since that decision, he said, I've been sober for 2 years. I kind of like you mixing the metaphor there. He said, I've been sober for 2 years. I haven't looked at anything in 2 years. You know what that is? Music to my ears. Do you know why? Because he started crucifying the flesh. He got honest. He turned the lights on. In order to get rid of the flesh, God says you can't give it an edge. You got to deal with it. You can't give the normal way it gets its things done. You got to deal with that. The application may be different. I probably missed your application. But another thing God is saying is get honest to the right people. Put the light on the deal. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you're in this church, come to your pastor and say, Pastor, we need to talk. I struggle with anger at home. Or, Pastor, we need to talk. I do struggle with the internet. Or, Pastor, I'm just, there's some sin in my life and I need to deal with it. You know, I was recently, I'd say within a year or two, I was talking to a young man who's traveling with me several years ago, and he just felt like he had to get burden off his heart. And he said to me, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I just buried my dad. He said, he died in untimely. He was in his 60s, which is young, especially you're my age, 60s. Pastor Wright, it's young. Okay, but anyway. And so he said, I just buried my dad. He said, I found something out at the funeral I'd never known. My dad smoked his entire life. He snuck it behind our backs. He'd only smoke in his work truck. He never allowed us in his work truck. Nobody could get in his work truck. He said, now I understand why. He said, all these years, my dad's been a deacon. He's been a leader in the church. And he had this secret sin. He said, the thing that I'm struggling with is this. Not only was he living a lie, but I'm struggling with the fact that he shortened his life by his besetting sin. Like I said, Sunday, smoking may not be the worst sin, but it can shorten your life. Even the world's figured that one out. I used to go to ball games as a kid all the time in Chicago. Remember my senior year, I went to 10 White Sox games and back in the Bill Veeck era of baseball. And I hadn't been to a game until 2017. Somebody offered to take me to a Cubs game. They just won the World Series. I said, yeah, the Cubs, they're actually playing baseball. Let me go see them play. And so I had wonderful seats, almost box seats. And about the 7th, 8th inning, I was thinking, something isn't right. What's not right? And then it hit me. Oh, there's no smoke. Wow, it's a smokeless. Yeah, I remember as a kid, by the 9th inning, 8th, I mean, there was a wave of cigarette smoke coming across the field. I didn't even smell it for an entire ball game. For me, that was like, whoa, out of the 70s. Never remember that. Even the world figured out that cigarette smoking's got problems. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes the world can figure a few things out. Here's this man died untimely death. You know, if he'd have 30, 40 years ago gotten to a pastor and said, Pastor, I don't care what it takes. I need victory. I don't care who knows. I don't care what I got to do. He'd have gotten victory. Because God says you got to walk honestly as in the day. In fact, if you'll notice, the next verse it says, not in rioting and drunkenness. So God's going to give us three duets of darkness that he's saying these three areas of your life you've got to get honest about. Number one, substance abuse. You're struggling with substance abuse. You need to make a beeline to a pastor. You need to get some godly people and say, I don't care what it takes. I need to get victory. Number two, it says not in chambering and wantonness. That's the whole moral impurity arena. That would be everything. All the sexual sin of our day. God said in that arena, you need to get honest about it. You're struggling in that arena. Every guy struggling the issue of internet issues needs to make a beeline to their pastor, somebody that cares about them, and say, I got an issue, I need help. You say, why? Because you're turning the lights on. God says, let us walk honestly. Stop acting like you're something you're not. See, you say, Christian, I don't want to do that. Well, that's your flesh right now. Your flesh is just kind of showing itself, and it doesn't want you to get honest. You know, the flesh loves secrecy. So then it says, not in strife and envy is the last duet of darkness. I would say anybody with an anger issue, you're not going to get victory over your anger until you stop trying to intimidate your family from letting everybody know what problem you are and make a beeline to your pastor and say, I got a problem. And I need victory. I need help. And I'm telling you, friends, I have rarely seen, I honestly believe that men would be more less likely to go to a pastor and confess anger than lust. I think it's actually a bigger, more destructive problem. I'm not saying pornography is not a huge issue. It's huge, and it's destructive. But I wonder if anger is worse. In all my years of ministry, I have seen scores of men get right about pornography. Scores. I can only think of one on anger. I'm sure there's maybe a few more. I remember I was in a church in South Carolina doing a revival meeting, and somewhere in the middle of the revival meeting, the pastor got up and said, hey, before the preacher preaches, do we have any testimonies? Man right over here, second row, raises his hand, stands up, full of teenagers, got three or four teenagers around him, his wife. He said, I got an anger problem. He said, you ask my kids, they're right here, you ask them. They'll tell you. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. He said, man, I got to have victory. I need victory. I'm thinking, hallelujah, I've never had that happen before. Well, you say, preacher, what happened? Well, next time I was back there, I found out he was leading a jail ministry and giving reports of people getting saved in the jail. Pretty sure God's grace met up with him because he gives grace to the humble. Yeah, something happened. And all I'm going to simply say is the way you got to deal with the flesh, you got to deal with the flesh brutally. You can't reform the flesh. You can't coddle the flesh. You can't pay the flesh off. There's only one thing you can do to the flesh. We're going to find that in a moment. You got to crucify it. You crucify it by not giving provision to it. And you crucify it by getting honest. And one other way, I don't have time to go into it completely, but another way you crucify the flesh is to apologize. Have you ever noticed that when you say a little unkind word to your spouse or to somebody else, that the devil or the flesh will come along and say, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. She does worse than that. You know, the flesh, here's how you know. Here's how you crucify the flesh. You kick it in the teeth. Here's your problem with your flesh. It's really good at resurrection. Have you ever noticed that? That's why the Apostle Paul says, I die, anybody know? Daily. Yeah, I've got to deal with this old flesh again. Whoa, it's coming back. But God's saying, crucify the flesh. One way you can crucify the flesh is kick it in the teeth. Do the exact opposite it tells you to do. Here, let me encourage you to do something to shock your pastor on Sunday. Or the rest of the year, for that matter. Every time your flesh says, I don't need to go forward, go forward. You say, what's an invitation all about? Kicking the flesh in the teeth. That's what an invitation's all about. That's why you don't want to go forward. And your flesh is giving you every excuse in the world why, it's not that bad. You know, other people, I can handle it. Whatever, you know. We've all been there, and we've all stayed in our seat when we knew we shouldn't. If you want to deal with your flesh, just do the opposite of what it's telling you to do. And you'll find yourself free. Yeah, that's what it means to crucify the flesh. And I got really bad news for you. You're going to have to crucify your flesh the day you die. You know, I wish there was a point where you could get a point where you wouldn't sin anymore, but that's not a biblical. That was really popular a few years ago. It's called sinless perfectionism. Oh, it was a very popular theology. And they taught that you could reach a point in your life where you never sinned again. You say, well, preacher, why is it not popular anymore? Because it didn't work. That's why. Yeah, it didn't work. The Bible tells you, you're going to deal with your flesh to the day you die, but every time the flesh comes along, friends, there's a way out. None of us need to feel like, well, I can't. No, you can have victory. It's not through trying harder. It's through trusting harder, if I could say it that way. It's by looking for divine intervention. It's doing it God's way. It's taking a step of faith. And that step of faith saying, okay, God, the Holy Spirit's telling me to do this, and the flesh is telling me not to do it. I'm going to do it even though it's going to kill me. I was in a meeting recently, and I preached on a night how to deal with secret sin. And one of them was honesty, like I'm preaching on right now. This is just really, just recently. I won't say any more than that. Man comes up to me, and right after the message, he said, preacher, what you're talking about tonight, that's me. He said, I'm hooked on pornography. I said, I gave a few things, and I said, you need to tell your pastor. Have you ever talked to a pastor? No. He said, I always check it out. I said, I really encourage you to talk to your pastor. I think you really need to. I didn't tell his pastor immediately because I was hoping he would do it. Next night, didn't do it. Last night, I'm thinking, oh, man, I hope he does tonight. So I preached a message where I talked about chickening out. You know, I'm talking about chickening out of the decision. Went after it. And I walked by him. He's standing right next to the pastor. He said, "Preacher, pray I don't chicken out." I said, "Don't worry, I won't let you." And he finally, pastor got, he was talking with somebody else and turned, and I saw them talking there and him praying with him. You know what? He took that first step. You know what he was doing? Crucifying the flesh. Now, getting honest. And I will tell you, I don't know where I heard this, but I think it's just a great statement. Church is where you ought to be able to hurt out loud. Why is it when we come to church, we feel like we got to act like we're not something we're not? Hey, look, can we just settle something? We're all on a journey and we all got issues. Okay, can we just settle that? Yeah, we're at different points in our Christian life. I get that. Some of us struggle with more serious issues than others, but we all have issues. We know, God, I need to grow in that area. We all do. So why do we come and put on the mask? We don't have to. See, if we all start with the premise, we need each other, we need God, we need prayer, we need support, we need, and you know, there's something that's powerful about honesty. My wife works with several young ladies who are in what you might call moral bondage, mostly. Can I say pornography is not just a male problem, it's become a female problem, and there are other issues that go along with it. And she has found a simple truth with those girls that she works with and trying to help them into victory, and it's this. If they will text her before failure, they're far more likely not to have failure. You know why? Because when you get honest, you're actually getting grace, because that's what humility is. It's honesty. Hey, I'm struggling. I'm under temptation. So God's telling us here how to overcome the flesh. I know it'll take a little more time on the flesh because it's a big one. Now I got to finish this thing up. And got to just check the time here, how we're doing. Okay, we're doing pretty well. I think we're going to make it. Okay. So world, the flesh, and boy, I'm telling you something, friend. I can keep going on the flesh because there's no substitute for crucifixion. You cannot coddle it. You cannot give it any kind of leeway, or it will win. And I think most of us understand that. In fact, let me just give you one other illustration before I move on. Several years ago, I was listening to a younger evangelist. He's not young, but he's younger than I am, and a different generation than I am. And I thought to myself, wow. He was giving an illustration that one day he was sitting in his RV and he was overwhelmed with sensual thoughts. He said, "I immediately pulled out my phone," and he said, "I texted my accountability partners," which were other younger evangelists like he is. He gave that as a public illustration. I said, my generation, I don't know, would do that. But he gave that as an illustration, and I want to ask you an honest question. Do you think he had victory? And the answer is, well, of course he did. Of course he did. He was crucifying the flesh. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And I'm just going to say to the older generation, young people today are struggling with issues because of the accessibility of the internet like you and I have never faced. And they are, they need people they can get honest with like nobody's business. So you've got to crucify the flesh. Now that brings me to a third issue, and that is the devil. Now let me just say, Satan has two tricks with himself, and that is to get you to minimize him or over-maximize him. Now, I'm going to just say something, and I hope that you'll understand this. I've known whole ministries that everybody knows, oh, that's a spiritual warfare ministry. That makes me nervous. Can I say that the focus of my ministry has never been Satan? He is not the center of my theological universe. Jesus is. Any ministry that makes Satan the center, I get worried about it. It gets sensational, and if Satan can't stop you from talking about him, he'll try to push you and to get an excess. I knew a young man that went to that ministry's Bible college, and he said, man, he said the spookiest, weirdest stuff was always happening there. And I'm telling you, friends, I'm not focused on the spooky, you know what I'm talking about? I'm not focused on the devil. Man, I don't want to focus on the devil. Now, to ignore him would be the other one. There are some people in Christianity who almost, they just relegate it to just like, you know, nothingness. There is a biblical doctrine of the devil. And you and I don't need to fear him. Now, the thing you need to understand about the devil is, oh, man, sometimes we've got to be careful how we pray because we pray in unbelief. Here's how we pray. Oh, God, defeat the devil. And you know what God's saying? I already did. I don't pray for, sometimes I'll slip up and say it, but I generally don't pray for Satan to be defeated. I pray for God to manifest the defeat that already is. He's already been defeated. Lord, show it to him again. Manifest your victory over him. Because when "it is finished" was spoken, it was finished for the devil. He was done. But he's right now operating as a masquerader. He's acting like a victor when he knows he's defeated. And you know, as Christians, we fall for it. So you say, well, preacher, how do you overcome the devil? Well, there's a lot of things I could say. I mentioned last night the issue of illusion. He is a master illusionist. He's a liar. And you have to reject him. But let me just tell you that I believe prayer, one of the main parts of prayer, is claiming the defeat of the enemy. Let me just put it to you this way. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that you and I, when we got saved, were put into Jesus. We've talked about this. And part of that was when Jesus died, we talked about this Romans 6, you and I died. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected, but we forget the ascension. When Jesus was ascended to heaven, in a certain sense, so were we. And you know where we are right now? At the right hand. You know what that means, where the devil is? He's far below. Because the Bible says Jesus is far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, both in this world and that was to come. I will tell you something right now. In a certain sense, Satan is under Jesus' feet and I'm in Jesus, which means he's under my feet. Not because of who I am, but because who I'm in. Now, if you get a hold of this, friends, you know we're seated right now? We're seated at the right hand. And we are in a position of authority. Now, please understand, it's not our authority. Now, there's a verse of Scripture that's really helped me. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Okay? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, here's this. We often quote the second part, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But it won't work until you submit yourselves, therefore, to God. See, submitting yourselves, therefore, to God is saying, okay, Jesus, I want your will. And in Jesus' name, I don't talk to the devil personally. If you do, that's fine with you. I just talk to Jesus about the devil. So I'm saying, Lord, in Jesus' name, I want your will. And in Jesus' name, I don't want the devil's will. And you know what he's got to do? Run. He's got to go. Resisting the devil starts with submitting to God. We forget that. If you say, God, I want your will, and in Jesus' name, I don't want the devil's will, then you won't have the devil's will. He'll flee from you. It's that simple. I don't get spooky about it. That's what the Bible says. I'm going to believe. So can I say this? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said something that's often overlooked. He said this, all power in heaven and earth is given unto, you know that word power? It's the power word for authority. Can I say that Jesus can boss the devil around? Did you know that? He's got all authority in heaven and earth. He got it back at the cross. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Now, friends, you and I don't have any authority, but when we're under his authority, we can resist the devil and he's got to go. Now, let me help you understand about delegated authority. Can I help you with delegated authority? Okay, it happens all the time in the United States. Lightning strikes and a town and the stoplights go out. Okay, and so let's imagine down there in Groton, there's this big, huge, busy intersection. Stoplight goes out. And they dispatch a traffic cop. You say, how do you know it's a traffic cop? White gloves. You know, I'm talking about white gloves, so you can see them. And so they got a whistle, usually too, a hat on, of course. And you're driving a Mack truck, and you're coming down toward that intersection. And you notice that that policeman shows no fear. I mean, you're huge. You're a big Mack truck. He looks at you. He's not afraid of you. He just casually whistles at you, and he puts his white glove up like this. And you know what you do? You stop. You know why? Gosh, you got power. Power. Boy, if you kept going and you hit that policeman, he would destroy your Mack truck. He's got power, right? No. Not that kind of power. He has authority. You run that policeman over, your problem isn't with that policeman. It's with the United States. See, my point, friends, is that policeman has delegated authority. He didn't have authority in and of himself. But he has delegated authority, and you and I stop, don't we? Because we don't want to go to jail for the rest of our lives. We stop. Okay, you see what delegated authority? Now let me bring it down to when you were a kid. Do you remember 10 years old in the kitchen? Remember your mom said, help me get ready for dinner. Now we look back and realize, I wasn't helping mom. She was trying to make me think I was helping her. She was just teaching me. Okay, so you got in there. you know how it is. Then mom says, set the table. You set the table. And then she says it to you. You've been waiting for it. She finally says, go call your brothers and sisters. You remember that? You were empowered. You walked out under the back porch, chest held high. You know what I'm talking about? You mustered the most authoritative voice you could muster at 10 years old, which isn't very authoritative. But anyway, you mustered the best. Hey, get in here. Time for supper. And you know what your brothers and sisters did? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They didn't even act like you existed. So you remember you got a little humbled, looked toward the patio, and then a little more, you know, humbled, you said, hey, mom says it's time for dinner. Do you know what you just did to your brothers and sisters? You prayed them in mom's name. And guess what they did if they were like my mom? They came in. Do you see, friends? You and I have no authority. You ever know what it means to pray in Jesus' name? That's what it means. It's saying, Jesus wants this. I'm under his authority. And in Jesus' name, we don't want Satan's will. He's got to go. None of us need to fear Satan. Hey, if you're not right with God, you can fear Satan. You have no authority to resist the devil when you're not in submission to God. You can't say yes to the devil and no to the devil at the same time. Can't do that. You can only say yes to God, and then you can say no to the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So here's the point, friends. How do you overcome the devil? Be in total submission to Jesus Christ, and then you can say, Satan, I don't want any of your will. See, a guy who's trying to get victory over pornography, but at the same time is listening to ungodly music, will never get victory. The guy who treats his parents like trash will never get victory over looking at filth. You know why? He's not in submission to God. Fully. So you can't resist the devil when you're saying, God, I'm going to treat my parents the way I want to treat them. God, I'm going to listen to what I want to listen to. You will not be able to resist the devil. You can only resist the devil when you're fully submitted to God. God, I know I'm struggling, but I want victory here, here, here. And I'll take the steps by the grace of God to overcome. And I'll, like we said, some of these steps are, you know, getting honest with God, getting honest with the people that you know you need to help you come overcome this, and taking those steps to make it hard to go back, not make provision for the flesh. And the list could go on to re-preach the message. I won't do. So, friends, as we come to the end of the message, there is victory over the world, flesh, and the devil. God's given us a wonderful provision. But friends, the moment you get a hold of who you are in Jesus Christ, you haven't exited the battle, you've entered it. But we don't need to fear. There's a provision of victory, and we can see a victory over those areas on a regular basis by the grace of God. So if we'd ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Do you mind just standing to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed? Just stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Now, I'm just going to ask you tonight, if an invitation like this, do what God tells you to do. If the Lord's speaking to your heart, stirring your heart about something, then just do what He tells you to do. God might just touch your heart in this invitation, come tap your shoulder your pastor and say, I need to talk to you sometime here afterwards. Then go back to your seat. That'd be a good invitation. Maybe God will lead you to just come kneel at the front or sit where you are or kneel where you are. Talk about it. Maybe tap another believer and say, hey, I need to talk to you. I need an accountability partner, some issue. I don't know what God's going to tell you to do. But you just do what God tells you to do. Maybe you just need to sit down and say, God, the world's got me. I don't love you. And I fall for the allure and seduction of the world. I don't spend time with you. I don't know you. I'm not being metamorphosized, transformed, because I'm not spending time with you and your word. And I need that transformation. The allure of the world tells you, if you're falling for it, that you're not being transformed. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just do what God tells you to do. Would you do that? I'll ask our piano to play through two times, whatever she's been led to play, and then our pastor will close as the Lord would lead him.